if someone approaches you with information and they say, I've got good news and I've got bad news, which do you want first? Personally, I always choose the bad news first when somebody asks this, because I'm pretty optimistic and sort of live in that world and need to get bad news out of the way. So I like to hear the bad news first. And some of you may choose to hear the good news first. Now in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul begins the chapter with bad news, doesn't he? He gives us the bad news concerning the state of humanity, and he does that in verses 1 through 3. And you may recall the bad news that we looked at together last time. The bad news is that humanity is spiritually dead. And spiritual deadness results in us living a certain way. We follow worldly ways, and we follow satanic practices. We live out the passions of our flesh, and each one of us, by nature, are called children of wrath. That's bad news, isn't it? Spiritually speaking, every human alive is a dead man, a dead woman, a dead child. And the reason that we have this deadness, according to the Apostle Paul and according to the Scriptures, is that we walk according to the ways of our father, Adam. We live with Adam as our head leading us. Our sin and our misery earned us death. And as a result, we have earned hell, eternal punishment as a reward for disobedience. That's pretty depressing stuff, isn't it? You think, Pastor Nathan, you've been gone on vacation for 3 Sundays, and this is what you've got for us. This depressing news that we are spiritually dead and that we deserve the wrath of God. We are sinners, and we deserve nothing more than the wrath of God against sin. And yes, the bad news is really that bad. But I want you to look at the first two words of verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4. The first two words, but God. But God. Let that sink in. Let those two little words overwhelm you as you consider the bad news that we looked at last time. This fact that as a race, humanity has earned the wrath of God, and we have earned the judgment of God, and we have earned damnation. The Apostle Paul says, here's the bad news. You are dead in Adam. And then verse 4, but God. This morning we will look at the good news. And the good news the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word gospel means good news. It hinges on these two words. But God. You see, God provides salvation to His people. He provides salvation from sin and death and wrath. And today we look into that provided salvation and we see the good news, the good news where we have this fact that humanity is dead in sin and yet God interferes with judgment. But God. And He provides the grace to be saved. As we look at this good news, we begin this morning with verse 4 as the provision of our salvation, or the provision for our salvation. Verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us." This is the provision for our salvation. The God of the universe loved His people so much that He would not leave them to die and to suffer under wrath. In those two little words, "but God," they tell us something of that great plan of salvation. That plan that says that God will not leave His people to suffer and die in this world and to suffer and die for all eternity, but instead provides a way for His people to be made right. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "With these two words come the introduction to the Christian message, the peculiar, specific message which the Christian faith has to offer us. In these two words, in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel. The gospel tells us what God has done, God's intervention. It is something that comes entirely from outside of us and displays to us the wondrous and amazing and astonishing work of God." You see, God has intervened, hasn't He? God has intervened in history by providing us with His Son, the one who would live a perfect life, fulfilling all of the law on our behalf, and the one who would die a perfect death, fully satisfying the wrath of God that you deserved and that I deserved. God intervened. But why does He do that? Why does God intervene? God's justice demands that the payment for sin be satisfied. And God is perfectly just. God would be just if every human born would be damned. That would be perfectly just. He would have the right to do that. But verse 4 tells us that God is rich in mercy and in love. Now, these are the reasons that God chooses to intervene. These are the reasons that provision for our salvation is given. He is merciful. and he is full of love. Now, if God were merely merciful, he could act out of some self-obligation. He could say to himself that he is merciful in his character, and because his character is merciful, he must do something about the plight of mankind. It's sort of like if you're walking, say, on Colorado Boulevard or Eagle Rock Boulevard, and you see a homeless person, and out of mercy, you decide to either give the homeless person $5, or if you decide to say, I'm going to run to In-N-Out, would you like a burger? And you may, just out of pure mercy and an obligation to mercy, decide to do that. See, you can be merciful without being loving. You could help this homeless person out of this sense of obligation to mercy. You may not want to know his name. You may not want to know his story. You may not want to know why he's on the streets. Just, you don't care about any of those things. Just out of sheer sense of mercy, you decide to help. But God is not just merciful. God is merciful, but he is rich in mercy. There's a lavishness to his mercy. He pours that mercy out of his character, out of his good nature. But I want you to notice something else. God is not just merciful so that he can check some box to say, yes, I was merciful. I redeemed some of humanity and I sent the rest of hell to hell. And well, why did you do that, God? Because I'm merciful and I had to do it. That's not our God. God is not merely merciful. He's intervening in mankind's plight because of his love. Paul says, because of the great love with which he loved us. Friends, that is so specific. This is not God is love generically. God is not love generically to humanity in a general sense. Paul is saying that he, God, loves his people specifically and individually. The great love with which he has loved us. The us there is not a general statement of humanity. It's a specific statement of those who are the redeemed. God has loved us. Think of that. We can say God is love, and people could generally agree with that. You could have a God is love bumper sticker, and not very many people would be upset by that bumper sticker. They'd say, yes, we know God is love, coexist, love, blah, blah, blah. We could say God loves people. You know, God is love, and that can be generic and specific, and people can sign on to that. And we could say, well, God loves people, and people can sign on to that. People can agree to that as well. Of course God loves people. He's in the business of loving people. God cares for people, and he gives good gifts to people. But Paul is not speaking in general terms. Paul is saying that despite your sin and despite your rebellion against God and your rebellion against His Son, He is saying that you are specifically loved of God as He pours grace upon you. Think of that. Can you own that statement? Can you say, God specifically loves me? That's much harder than a general statement. Of course God loves people. But does God love you? You ought to be able to say and to hold on to that statement, I have been loved by God. This is the way in which God intervenes. This is the provision for your salvation. God intervened despite the bad news, and God was rich in mercy toward us, and God was abundant in love, in His great love toward us. To those to whom He has given grace. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the love of God in Christ has been given to you? Do you believe that because of God's great love, He sent Jesus Christ, His Son, to die specifically for you? For your misery. Because of the bad news experienced within you. Friends, grab hold of that. Because that is the gospel. That is the good news. Jesus Christ died for sinners, of whom I am chief. When you were dead in your trespasses and sin, Jesus Christ died for you. Can you own that statement? This is the provision for your salvation. But God, rich in mercy, loved us. And Paul tells us that despite this bad news, those that trust in Christ have been saved. That's verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, in verses 5 through 6, we see something else. Besides the provisions for our salvation, we see the privileges of our salvation. That's our second heading. The privileges of our salvation. You see, the greatest privilege here is the one that Paul lists first, and the one that contrasts with the results of the bad news. In Adam, we died. In Christ, we are made alive. The whole of the human race can be divided into these two categories. And Paul does this elsewhere in Romans as he divides humanity. He says there are those that are dead and they are in Adam, and there are those that are alive and they are in Christ. Are you dead in Adam? Or are you alive in Christ? This idea of being in Christ is something that we've looked at before. And it's really the center point of our understanding of salvation in Christ. We call that union with Christ. By faith, we are united with Christ, and out of that union, that uniting with Christ, flows our justification, and it flows our sanctification, and our glorification flows from our union with Christ. This union with Christ is central to the Apostle Paul's thinking on salvation. It all flows from union. Now, in the New Testament, there are two ways that we think about this union with Christ. I'll just give them briefly. The first is legal or covenantal, and the second is organic. Now, let me explain those. When we are united with Christ, we are brought into covenant with Christ, and there is a legal exchange that occurs. We are made in Christ. We've talked about the great exchange, the exchange of sin for righteousness. And this happens in our union. But we also see that there is this organic sense. And the organic sense is that sense where Jesus talks about being united to the vine, where we are in Christ, and because of that union with Christ, life flows through us. Because of this union, we are made alive. And another way that we talk about this is the word regeneration. It's the same thing, regenerate or to be made alive. And that's what Paul says here. We are made alive in Christ. And the way that you are made alive is that the Spirit of God comes to you, as we read from the prophet Ezekiel, and he takes that stony and dead spiritual heart and removes it and replaces it with what he calls a heart of flesh. Of course, this doesn't literally or physically happen. We don't physically have our heart removed when we are Christians. But it is metaphor for talking about the way in which we live as the Spirit of God breathes new life into those who are united. The Spirit breathes life into us so that we are able to see who we are by nature. And we are able to see who Jesus Christ is according to the Scriptures. John Calvin referred to this as the spectacles of faith. And I always like that term, the spectacles of faith. My glasses, spectacles are glasses for the children that maybe don't know that term. My glasses are not very strong. I can take my glasses off and I see people, and I could actually tell you who I'm looking at. You're a little fuzzy. But some among us, if they take their glasses off, they turn into Mr. Magoo. Do you remember Mr. Magoo? He was that character that had the really thick glasses, the cartoon. And when the glasses were off, nothing existed. And all sorts of trouble happened when Mr. Magoo had his glasses off. Well, John Calvin, not referencing Mr. Magoo, because he's earlier than Mr. Magoo, but he calls this the spectacles of faith. It's like you look at the scriptures and for the first time you put these glasses on, and because you have been made alive, everything clicks. And you look at yourself and you say, you know, I am sinful. And I am in need of a Savior. And you look at the scriptures and you say, Jesus Christ is the one who has been provided for my salvation. It's like seeing for the first time, when you are regenerated or when you are made alive, you see who you are, you see your sinfulness, you see your need for a Savior, and you see that offer of grace extended in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then because you are regenerated, because you have been made alive, you are able by faith to reach out and to hold on to those promises. You see, dead men can't reach. Dead men cannot reach for what is needed. Dead men cannot see who they are. Dead men cannot see their need for Jesus Christ. But when we have been made alive, we are able to see. And friends, this tells us that this work is all of God. Dead men cannot make themselves live. Remember when we were looking at the bad news last time, and God calls on Ezekiel to go up into the cemetery and to preach. And what's he called to preach? He's called to preach to the bones. Bones live. Live, bones. And we know that bones cannot live. But the Spirit of God makes us alive, regenerates. And we reach out by faith and are saved. It is by grace that we have been saved. And Paul says, flowing from this regeneration, we are raised and we are seated. Being raised with Christ tells us that we are a new man or a new woman. We can think of the King David as he prays, create in me a clean heart, O God. Create something new. Renew a right spirit within me. You see, we're raised from the dead and we now live. We live in anticipation of what is to come. And what is to come for those who are in Christ is that we will all end up in Forest Lawn. Every one of us. But our bodies remain united to Christ. And we will be raised from the dead. And our souls will be united with our bodies. And we will live eternally with Christ. This is the resurrection. And this is the life of the resurrection. And Paul tells us that the beginning points of this, the seeds of this, are now as we have been raised with Christ. That which will happen has already been declared. And then we are seated. And that tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. And we sit along with Christ as He reigns over the world and the fullness thereof. Friends, if you are in Christ, you belong to the kingdom of heaven. You are seated with Christ. And that ought to encourage us because our King is immovable and the King's kingdom is unmovable and the King is without change and the King loves sinners. We are seated with Christ as He reigns from on high. One pastor says, "So then, Christ is gone up into heaven to open to us that which was shut against us by Adam's sin. And that is the very manner in which we are identified with Him already. Because of the sin of Adam, heaven is shut against humanity. And yet, because of what is provided in Christ, we not only are able to peek through the door, but we are seated with Christ." While we were in Philadelphia this past week, we visited a couple of churches, and one was Christ Church, which is a very important Anglican congregation in our United States history. It was the first church that actually declared to themselves to be Episcopalian and broke off from the English church, and it was part of the revolution as many of the founding fathers worshiped there and planned through there, and their vicar was in trouble with the king and all of these things. And we were there visiting the church and hearing the little docet tell the stories, and the pulpit was roped off. It's this great pulpit. And if you have other pastors in your life that you're close to, you know that one of the things that we like to do when we visit a church is to get in the pulpit, to visit the pulpit. And yet it was roped off, and I was not allowed to visit the pulpit or to go into the pulpit. A few days later, we went to 10th Presbyterian Church, which is a congregation of the PCA. And when I knocked on the door there and was welcomed into the building, I said, "I'm a pastor visiting from out of town, and I just kind of wanted to look around." And one of the many pastors says, "Well, let's go." And so he's showing me around, and we get into this great auditorium with the marble columns, and it's such a beautiful place. And he says, "Give me your phone and get in the pulpit." That's the first thing he does is have me get into the pulpit. And it was such a difference between these two historic churches, as one, the pulpit was forbidden from me, and the other, it was a place where not only was I encouraged to go, but selfies were encouraged from the pulpit as well. And when we look at this text, we need to understand that heaven is a place that was off limits to humanity because of sin. It was roped off, and we couldn't even peek in. But because of Jesus Christ, because of the work of Christ, we are not only allowed to peek in the door to see the King in all His glory, we are called into His presence, and we are seated in the presence of the King. We are seated as a privilege. And we are raised as a privilege. And we are made alive as a privilege. And it's all of grace. So if you are a partaker of these privileges that are all of grace, it's only because of the provision made in God, but God, as He sent Jesus Christ, because of his love and mercy. But we see something else according to Paul. We also see the purpose of our salvation. The purpose of our salvation. It's not all for nothing. God is not saving sinners without a reason and a purpose in mind. Have you ever seen Watts Towers? Why is Watts Towers built? It's built so that it can be built. And it continued to be built as long as it could be built. God is not building without purpose. And we see that in verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This is the purpose. If you are a Christian, you are not saved without purpose. We see it in the first two words. So that. That's purpose, isn't it? So that. God has saved us so that we would be a part of something. And what is that? The text says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So we are saved so that we would be shown. You see that in the text? We are saved so that we may be shown. God saves his people so that they will be a testimony of grace towards him. The testimony is simple. We are saved so that we might show his immeasurable grace and kindness, which is in Christ Jesus. Those who are saved from sin, those that are regenerated, those that are made alive, we are called to be a showcase of grace. We show forth the riches of what it means to be in Christ. We are trophies of grace. Trophies of grace that point to the kindness and grace of God in Christ. Do you remember the movie Dead Poets Society? There's a scene in Dead Poets Society where Robin Williams takes all of the new students into the trophy room. I think it's actually a hallway. You remember that scene? He calls all the students to gather around the showcase or the trophy room and to look into the eyes of those that attended the school before them. And in the film, it pans across all of these images of old football stars and tennis players and swimmers, and it shows the trophies and the pictures. And then William says to the students to come in closer. He says, come in closer and listen to the voice of those in the trophy room. You remember that? And they lean in. In the film, it zooms in on some of their faces, and then you hear off camera Robin Williams, carpe, carpe diem, carpe diem. And then it goes out and Williams says, seize the day, boys. That's what the trophies are telling you. That's what those that have gone before you are telling you. Seize the day. And it's very inspirational. The Apostle Paul says that those who are in Christ are made alive so that we would show His immeasurable grace and kindness. You see, the world is looking on. The nations are looking into the church. And as they're looking into the church, what do they see? They ought to see sinners who are made alive. They ought to see dead men who live. They ought to see dead women who now live. They ought to see those who had earned wrath being given grace and kindness. And the world is to look on. The nations of this world are to look into the church. And maybe they scratch their heads. And maybe they say, why? Why does this people live? Why has God shown mercy? And maybe Robin Williams will call them to lean in a little bit more and listen. And the world will listen as they look into this trophy room of grace. And what do they hear? Do they hear of morality? Do they hear that we are trying to be good people? Do they hear of liturgy and ritual? Do they hear of tradition and the way that things have always been? Hopefully not. Hopefully, as the world and the nations of this world are leaning in to this trophy room of grace to hear what the church has to say, that they will hear that it's all about Jesus Christ, and it's all about His grace, and it's all about His mercy. And friends, that is what the world needs to hear. As the nations of this world look to the showroom of grace, hopefully it's not carpe diem. Hopefully it's sola Christus. Jesus Christ alone. Jesus as the hope, and Jesus as the Redeemer, and Jesus as our joy. And when will the world do this? When do the nations look on? When does this showcase happen? Paul says that it is in the coming ages. Our initial thought is that that's about heaven. That the church in her perfection stands as a trophy of grace, and Jesus Christ is able to say, look at the pure and spotless bride. And I think there is a sense to that, and there is a sense in which we will spend eternity as a people saying, we have received mercy. Those that did not deserve mercy have been shown mercy. Those that were not loved are loved. And yet the text says ages to come. The rest of the gospel age will be an age where the church is a showroom of mercy to the nations of the world. And we are called to be a people united as we show forth the glory of Christ and the goodness of Christ. See, the nations look on. The nations look to the church. And they are to see Jesus Christ lifted up, and Jesus Christ lifted up as the kind one, and as the gracious one, and as the one who pours forth mercy unto a people who do not deserve mercy. Because our salvation is all about Jesus. It's all for His glory. And it's for His fame. It's by grace that you have been saved in provision, in privilege, and in purpose. The good news. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages we might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The good news. Amen.